Please turn back with me to the second letter of Peter to his dear friends, as he calls them, at the beginning of chapter 3. And I want to draw your attention to verse 9, and especially to the last part of that verse. The whole verse reads, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That is going to be our text this morning, although we're not going to handle it in the normal way in which a text is handled. We want to come to it in a rather roundabout way. And I want instead to begin with one word that possibly causes more offense among Christians than any other word in the whole of the Christian vocabulary. To some, it has such a sinister ring about it that whenever it's mentioned, they try to rationalize it or argue it away or explain it in a way that makes it mean something very different to what it very obviously means in Scripture. I've known Christians to be having a very warm and friendly discussion about the things of God and the things of the Word, but as soon as this particular word is mentioned, the temperature begins to soar, and they get involved in the verbal equivalent of nuclear warfare, or exactly the opposite happens, and suddenly everything goes very stiff and cold, and there is a freeze over the whole situation, and everybody gets petrified into silence. And the word is predestination. Now, what is the problem with the word? I think the problem with the word in many people's minds is that it seems so clear-cut. Etymology is the study of the origin or the basis of words, and a very fascinating study it is. The word predestination comes from two Greek words. The first is pro, and the second is orizo. The pro part is easy to understand. That means beforehand. And the orizo, what we in English would murder as horizo, is the word from which we get horizon, or the boundary. So if you put those two together, what the word pro-orizo, or predestination, is saying is this: that in connection with everything that happens, and in particular, of course, man's eternal destiny, there are boundaries that have been set pro beforehand, and that nothing whatever can ever change. And that's the problem. The problem is that an accurate explanation of the word makes it sound to many people suspiciously like fatalism. It's going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. The fates are at work. Everything that happens is determined by fate, and nothing can stop those things happening. Rather humorously put, in this piece of doggerel, said a certain young man from Siam, "I now understand what I am, a creature that moves in predestinate grooves, not exactly a bus, but a tram." Now, that, however, is a caricature of predestination. And there is one biblical truth which, if we can grasp it, will deliver us from confusing predestination with fatalism, and it's this: that it is God alone who predestines or predestinates. The God who is not only the sovereign ruler of the universe, awesome in his majesty and glory and power and holiness, but equally awesome in his wisdom and love and mercy and kindness and goodness. So that predestination has nothing whatever to do with fate or chance or luck. It has nothing whatever to do with evil forces at work. It has everything to do with the God of Scripture, who from all eternity has determined to do exactly what he has been doing ever since. So that King Nebuchadnezzar, after that tremendous experience that he had had, beginning with his own bragging about all that he had achieved in building his great city and empire, and then being banished to live like an animal in the fields, then we're told that when his sanity returned, he said, among other things, these words: God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or to put that even more concisely, as Paul does in Ephesians 1:11, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, the Ephesians verse is particularly important for this reason. Not only does it show the extent of God's sovereignty, he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, but it specifically mentions the area where most people have difficulty with this particular doctrine. Paul says, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And that's the problem with many people. It's this whole question of man's eternal destiny, and in particular here, his salvation. We were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will. Now, what a stupendous statement that is. I suggest to you that there is nothing in all of Scripture more amazing than that. The God who sovereignly controls every atom of his universe has specifically marked out a people for himself, so that in Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And even to say those words, to allow them to roll off the tongue, and more than that, to settle on the mind, is to grasp something of how amazing they are. They are stupendous. They are breathtaking. You would imagine that every Christian, whenever he hears those words, whenever he sees them in the course of his reading of Scripture, would be thrilled to the core. He would be ecstatic. He would be enraptured by them. He would be, as the hymn writer puts it, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And yet, that's not the case. It is almost certainly true that most Christians have problems with that glorious statement. If they accept that the Bible is true and is the Word of God, and they're not liberally minded in their approach to Scripture, then they take refuge in the fact, as they suppose it to be, that these words don't mean exactly what they seem to say. They cannot actually mean that God has marked out a people for himself in love and chosen them in Christ before the creation of the world. No, it can't actually mean that. There must be a way of blurring that around, and whilst there must be some comfort and blessing in it, it can't actually mean something as clear and as definite as that. Now, on what grounds do people say that? Why do they have a problem with the doctrine of predestination? Well, for some people, the problem is not because they doubt that those words form part of the Word of God. They are not liberal in their understanding of the Scripture as a whole. The problem, and it's a genuine one, is this: that they feel that that appears to contradict some of the other things that Scripture says. There do, they would say, seem to be Scriptures that flatly contradict that. And our text, and now we can come to it, or at least touch on it briefly at this point, our text would be one of the Scriptures they would quote. Look at the end of verse 9 again. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And it would be said, now that contradicts predestination. If God doesn't want anyone to perish, and if God wants everyone to come to repentance, how can he only determine to save some? Indeed, if we read Scripture correctly, only to save a relative few. Isn't God caught in a catch-22 situation of his own making? He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, but he's only chosen a few to come to repentance and to be saved. So God has got hoist by his own petard. He's caught in a catch-22 situation of his own making. And then people lean towards Second Peter and say, well, we actually prefer this. This sounds more like our God, a God who wants everyone to come to repentance. That's the kind of God we love and preach. Well, let's try to untie that knot. That will be our task this morning. And we begin by saying this, that it's vital to realize that the Bible speaks about the will of God operating at three levels. First of all, that are God's decrees. These speak of the will by which God brings to pass whatever he chooses to bring to pass with absolute certainty. God determines that certain things will happen, and they happen. Now, the most obvious example of all of that is in creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There was no possibility that darkness would remain. God decreed, "There will be light," and light came instantly. There was nothing to oppose the will of God. Nothing could have opposed the will of God. God determined, God decreed, God announced it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we're told in Genesis 1. But in Revelation 4, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now that was God's decree. God decreed that creation would happen, and creation happened, so that every atom in the universe came into being by the same process, by divine fiat. When God exercises his will in that way, no resistance is possible or conceivable. So that's the first area in which God's will operates, his decrees. And then secondly, there are what we could call God's directions. That is to say, his laws and his commands. And these also are the will of God. God wills certain things to happen. He commands them to happen. Now, in the Scriptures, there are hundreds of these, of course, and every one of them bears the divine hallmark. And the finest statement, or one of the very finest statements about this area of the will of God, is in Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward." Now notice that last statement. Here is the will of God enshrined in all of these commands, and in the keeping of them, there is great reward. But nobody keeps them. It's the will of God. It's part of God's will, his commands, but nobody keeps them. Listen to Daniel prostrating himself before God in an act of personal and national confession. "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you." Notice the difference in the possibility of reaction to the will of God. When God makes a decree, nothing, nobody can resist it. God says it and it is done. But in this second area of the will of God, God makes a commandment, and Daniel says, "And we have refused to obey you." In the first area of the will of God, nobody can resist it. In this second area, anybody can resist it. And in fact, everybody does. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then there's a third area in which the will of God operates. Not only his decrees and his demands or his directions, but also his desires, that is to say, the things that please God and that delight his heart. Now, those are also part of the will of God. Let me give you some biblical examples. Psalm 147, "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in him." Proverbs 15 and verse 8, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him." Let me interrupt myself and say, what a wonderful encouragement that is for us to pray. The prayer of the upright pleases God. Am I not right in saying that for most of us, much of the time, we conceive of prayer as being something that will please us, or at least will meet our needs? Prayer becomes a kind of shopping list. But prayer is not to be seen in terms of meeting our desires, of getting our will done. Prayer ought to be seen primarily as a means of getting God's will done, and incidentally and not unimportantly, as a means of pleasing God. Prayer is not meant to be a kind of intercom to the warehouse. Prayer can be seen, and should be seen, partially in this way, as a means of pleasing God. God loves to hear our prayers. What father would be satisfied if the only time his son spoke to him was when he wanted something? And maybe we've all gone through the kind of period in our families when we began to feel that that was the case, and that the relationships became very warm and strong when our children wanted something. But what father is pleased with that as a relationship? No, God loves to hear our prayers. Here's another. It's cast in the negative mode this time and irrelevant to our text. Ezekiel 33. "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." The simplest illustration I could think of in that regard would be of a judge passing the death sentence. That is to say, in these days, in countries where the death sentence can be passed. Surely no judge gets pleasure in doing that. In some of my non-theological reading lately, I've read a fascinating account of a very famous murder case, a trial that was held in Herefordshire many years ago now, where a solicitor was on trial for murdering his wife by poisoning her. It was a fascinating unraveling of all of the background of the case and the court case itself and all the rest of it. And, of course, the most electrifying moment of all came when the judge took that black cap from the bench and put it on his head and sentenced this prominent man in this small town, known by everyone in the town, as we would say, sentenced him to be taken from that place and hanged by the neck until he was dead, which happened a matter of days later. Now, as I read that incident, the judge got no pleasure out of that. He didn't get a great kick out of that. He didn't reach with great enthusiasm for that cap and plunk it on his head and say, "I'm really going to enjoy this." Albert Barnes, a well-known American Presbyterian minister of many years ago now, said this: "A judge on the bench may have a sincere desire that no man should be executed and that everyone arraigned before him should be found to be innocent. And yet even he, in entire accordance with that wish, and with a most benevolent heart, even with tears in his eyes, may pronounce the sentence of the law." My friends, God gets no pleasure from the death of an impenitent sinner. That is not God's desire, but it is something that God rightly and righteously and properly allows to happen. God doesn't ungod himself to allow this to happen, but he gets no pleasure from it. The desire of God isn't caught up in that. And so we have the will of God in these three areas: his decrees, his directions, and his desires. Now let's return to the text. Which of these applies? God does not want any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Which of these applies, and how does it relate to the suggestion that this verse contradicts the biblical doctrine of predestination? Well, let's take each key in turn and see if it fits. Let's take God's decrees. Is this what it means? Let me paraphrase. God decrees that everyone, that is, everyone in the world, should not perish. And God decrees that everyone in the world should come to repentance. Now, is that what Peter means? Well, clearly he doesn't mean that. He can't mean that. If he meant that, then nobody would perish and everybody would repent and everyone would be saved. If God decreed it, if God said, "It will be done," I am saying it will be done. Nobody will perish. That is my decree. Everybody will come to repentance. That is my decree. Then everybody would repent and nobody would be lost. Well, if you believe that, then you've become a universalist, saying that everybody will be saved because God eventually will see to it that everybody will be saved. Now, it cannot possibly mean that. You only have to go back a verse or two. Look at verse 7 and see what Peter says there. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter was not a universalist. Peter wasn't saying God has decreed that everybody will repent and everybody will be saved. So we can certainly pass that by. God does not decree universal salvation. If he did so, everybody who refuses to repent and be saved would have succeeded in defying God's decrees and thwarting his eternal purposes. Well, let's try the second key. This is God's direction. This is God's direction. God commands men not to perish. Well, is that true? Does God actually command people not to perish? Therefore, if they perish, they're breaking God's command and they're sinning. So if they perish, they are sinning. And the punishment for sinning is perishing, so the punishment for perishing is perishing. Well, that would make nonsense. So it can't possibly mean that. We can rule that out absolutely. Well, let's look at the third key. Let's take hold of this. Is this the meaning? God gets no pleasure out of people perishing in their sins, but God gets pleasure out of people coming to repentance. Now, is that what Peter means? Well, that's certainly a biblical truth. We saw it earlier in Ezekiel 33, and other passages say the same thing. Lamentations 3, for instance. God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Oh, God does bring affliction to the children of men. He does bring grief. He does hurt those he loves. He loves us too much not to hurt us, not to discipline us. And how much we deserve God's discipline and afflictions and grief. But my friends, he never does it joyfully. He never does it cheerfully. He never does it, if I can say so, with a smile on his face. He never gets a kick out of it. He isn't a sadist. He doesn't get pleasure out of the discipline that he brings to his children. In reporting the appalling earthquake disaster in Soviet Armenia recently, one of the tabloids had a massive headline on the front page that read, "The people God forgot." Now, that's simply not the case. God did not forget the people of Soviet Armenia. Nor is it true, as someone said to me a few days later in a store, a shop near my home, somehow that came into the conversation, and this shop assistant said almost cheerfully, well, maybe it's a way in which the Almighty culls the population of the world. You know, too many people in the world for us to feed comfortably, so maybe that's God's way of just getting rid of a few thousand of them. That, of course, is dreadful and equally untrue. God did not get any delight in the disaster in Soviet Armenia any more than he did in the other disasters of which we've heard recently. Ezekiel 18:32, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. And the most moving illustration of that comes from the Lord Jesus himself towards the end of his earthly life as he looked over the great city of Jerusalem and with tears coursing down his face said, Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now where does the willingness of God come in? Jesus says to these people whom he knew to be perishing, I've been longing, wanting, willing, desiring, aching, hurting to bring you to a place of safety and salvation and forgiveness and mercy like a hen would gather its chicks under its wings. I was willing to save you and you were not willing to be saved. You were not willing. God cannot be blamed for anyone being lost. I was willing, Jesus said. You were not willing. We're not to think of God as a vindictive monster looking for every opportunity to punish people, gorging himself on their destruction, but as a God of amazing grace and love, longing to rescue men from their sin, turn them from their rebellion, and lead them to himself. Well, is that what Peter means? If so, if that's what he means, God does not desire anyone to perish. What he desires is that they should come to repentance. Then if that's what he means, then the verse has nothing whatever to do with predestination. So it can't be used as an argument against it. It doesn't mention the subject. Instead, it would be a statement of God's intense compassion and love and his longing for men and women to be saved. And these things, of course, are true, and they are said in many places in Scripture. But I believe that there is another and even stronger case to be made for what Peter means in this verse. Let me use an illustration from photography. I am not a photographer. My colleagues, Peter Anderson and Derek Cleave, are both amateur experts, if such a thing is possible. And when we meet together and they start talking about photography and using all their technical terms, I sometimes think they may have gone charismatic. They're certainly using lots of words I've never heard of, and I sometimes think that an interpreter would be appropriate. But I do know this much, that if you hold a camera too close to the subject, there are certain other important elements there that you're not getting in the picture. You get too close to it, you're missing out some very interesting and important people or objects that are just outside of your very narrow frame of focus. So let's just pull away from the end of verse 9 here and stand a little bit further back and see what Peter is saying. We would certainly have to begin with him saying, the Lord is patient with you. He is patient with you. We'd have to take in surely the whole of verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. But I think we've got to pull the picture even further back. We've got to go back at least as far as verse 1. And what is Peter saying? Peter is warning about false teachers, especially those who scoffed at the idea of the second coming. Look at verse 4. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Everything's going on the way it always did. So much for this promise that he would come. And it seems that some Christians began to lose heart. Well, maybe they were true. Things were going on as ever. There didn't seem anything, no indications that he was coming. Part of Peter's answer is in verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And then into verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. God is right on schedule. His timetable hasn't been affected. God isn't put off, thrown out of kilter, out of schedule by scoffers and mockers and skeptics. And then Peter adds our text. God is patient with whom? God is patient with you. With mankind in general? No, with you. God is patient with you. Then who are the you? Well, if you went back to the first verse Peter wrote to them, we discover who they are, chapter 1 and verse 1. Those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. And as it's the second letter he wrote to them, we can go back to the first verse of his first letter. That's where we really discover who they are. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world. Now those are the people to whom Peter is writing. So he writes to the elect, those whom God has chosen, those whom God has brought to this like precious faith, and he says, God is patient with you, not willing that any, that is to say, not willing that any of you. The word you is the antecedent of the word any, grammatically speaking, that's as obvious as could be. Any means any of you, any of the elect, any of God's chosen people. What Peter is saying is, God is not wanting any of his elect people to perish, but every one of his elect people to come to repentance. What Peter is endorsing is the fact that God has determined to undertake all of those who were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, all those for whom Christ died. And Christ will not return until every last one of them has come to repentance. You have the same picture in chapter 3 and verse 15. Our Lord's patience means salvation. Now, how can that possibly mean? The Lord is going to be patient and patient and patient and patient until everybody has come to repentance. Well, if that's the case, the Lord will never return, because not everybody will come to repentance. But the Lord will be patient, amazingly patient, almost unbelievably, almost incredibly patient, and he will be patient until every last one of his chosen people has been drawn to repentance and faith in Christ, and then will the end come. And what Peter is saying here is, God does not will any of you, any of his chosen people, to perish, but every one of them to come to repentance, and he will be patient until they do. Let me make 7 points in 5 minutes as we close. 3 of them doctrinal and 4 of them practical. Firstly, predestination is a biblical fact, and no Christian can reject it without rejecting what the Bible says. Martin Luther said, all objections to predestination proceed from the wisdom of the flesh. And far from watering down what the Bible says about predestination, what Peter does here is not to water it down, but to irrigate it so that it grows flourishingly in front of our eyes. Secondly, there is no salvation without repentance. Without repentance, people will perish in their sins. Charles Spurgeon said, sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. Point number 3. God is wonderfully patient. He was patient with the children of Israel. Just think of all of their backsliding and rebellion and faithlessness and prevarication in the desert, and God was faithful with them. Peter gives us an even more striking example in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And how patiently God waited then. He waited 120 years between announcing the judgment and the judgment coming. And God's patience is not ancient history. It's now nearly 2,000 years since the world threw out his Son. And still he is patient with sinners. And it may well be, my friends, this morning, that the patience of God is the most amazing of his attributes. And then the practical lessons, and there are 4 of them. Firstly, if you are not a Christian, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Remember that the day is coming when the day of grace will be over, and the door of salvation will be shut forever. God's patience is lasting. It is not everlasting. Secondly, if you are a Christian, praise God for His goodness and His power and His electing grace, His love and His mercy to you. Glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Thirdly, look at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Because God has graciously saved you, undeserving as you were, should you not live a holy and a godly life? Matthew Henry said, holiness is the great and fundamental law of our religion. And lastly, look at verse 12. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Is that not a strange phrase at first glance? How can we speed the day of its coming if God is working to a timetable? How can we bring in the end of that process? Well, we can do it by helping to evangelize the world. We know it pleases God to call His people to salvation. We know that it pleases God to do so by the foolishness of preaching. And so we should be doing everything we can to reach people with the gospel. There is a practical application to all of this. This is a call to work and pray and speak and give and live in the cause of the gospel. We should pray in the spirit of this hymn by Henry Alford. Bring near thy great salvation, thou Lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the role of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. And we should work in the spirit of the better known hymn by Charles Wesley. My talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hand receive. And let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live, my every sacred moment spend in publishing The Sinner's Friend. The Lord is patient. He does not want any of His people to perish, but all of them to come to repentance. And that brings a great responsibility upon you and me to preach the gospel to the lost in today's needy world. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning.